Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are here by your Spirit. We pray that we might be aware of your Spirit, showing us more of the Lord Jesus this morning, that we might be thrilled at who he is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you please take a seat? Let me ask you a very simple question this morning. Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Perhaps you've been a Christian for a long time, and maybe your Christian walk feels a little bit dry at the moment. Or maybe it's full of vitality. Either way, if you've been a Christian for a long time this morning, the question is the same. Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Maybe you've not been a Christian very long at all, and you envy brothers and sisters who've walked many years with God and the knowledge and the experience that they've gained through that time, and in comparison you just feel, well, a little weak if you're honest. Or maybe you're still just at that point where you're amazed that God should love and forgive you. Either way, if you're not a Christian very long this morning, the question is the same. Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Well, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian here this morning, and you're here because you wonder what it's all about, and you want to find out. Or maybe you're here because you want to see friends. Or maybe you're looking for some reassurance through a difficult period of life. Or maybe you're here because, well, other members of your family are here, but you're not really sure of the point. Well, here's the question. This is where it all rests. This is what either makes it worth it on a Sunday morning and throughout the week, or a complete waste of time. This is what makes it either, it means you must either make it your everything, or you can turn your back on it all without a second thought. Who is Jesus? Or rather, have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Let's pray again. Father, we pray that you might, as we look at your word this morning, that you might show us more of who Jesus is. Lord, for those of us who are loving our walk with you at the moment, show us more of your Son, we pray, that we might love him more and long to serve him and enjoy him all the more. Lord, for those of us who feel dry and are wondering if it's really all worth it this morning, show us Jesus, that we might enjoy him and see his wonder and be thrilled that we shared the opportunity to know him. Lord, for those who are still exploring, still wondering, Lord, please show us Jesus, that we might become people of joy as we see his love for us. Holy Spirit, we pray you would speak through your word and show us the wonder of Jesus. Amen. Well, the first part of our passage today in Luke 3 is short, it's sweet, and it's to the point. 2 weeks ago, you remember, we looked at the first half of Luke chapter 3. And we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. And he was baptizing people as a sign of their repentance, of their turning around, their turning away from sin as they came for God's forgiveness. And he was also, we saw, he was preparing the way for the coming king, who would be God himself. Well, that's the situation that Luke returns to at the beginning of our passage today, Luke chapter 3. Just the first couple of verses, verses 21 and 22. We're on page 1029 if you're using a church Bible. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Well, it's just a few short words, isn't it? If we were reading through at pace, we could easily slip by those with barely a second thought. And yet pause just for a moment and take in what happens here. A man stands by a riverbank in the Middle East some 2,000 years ago, and he is declared by a voice from heaven to be God's Son himself, to be the one in whom the Father delights. God the Son is here on earth, standing on a riverbank. I wonder if you noticed how artfully Luke has written just these few lines. We know it's John the Baptist who does the baptizing, but he's not mentioned in these verses, is he? Luke had rounded off John's story in the preceding couple of verses when he looked ahead to when John would be imprisoned by Herod. And now as he switches back to the scene at the River Jordan, John isn't mentioned. Jesus takes center stage. Jesus takes center stage accompanied by the two other persons of the Trinity. The Father's voice speaks from heaven, and the Spirit descends bodily like a dove. See, people easily get scared of this idea of the Trinity, of God, the three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, it's just a bit complicated. I'd just rather avoid it. It's a bit confusing. Well, here it is. Simple as you like, isn't it? You have the three persons of the Godhead all present, all distinct from one another, but all united in love, one God, at the beginning of Jesus' mission of rescue. The Father delights in the Son, the Son has lovingly obeyed the Father, and the Spirit descends from the Father to empower and to strengthen the Son. God the Father speaks audibly, God the Spirit descends visibly, to make the identity of God the Son clear. All three persons of the Trinity. No wonder John had described the one who was to follow him, Jesus, as one whose sandals he was not fit to untie. No wonder Luke leaves the stage to Jesus at this point. God is here, standing by a riverbank in the Middle East. But that's not all we're told about Jesus as he begins his public ministry in these verses. We're going to read verses 3 through to 28 as they follow. Deep breath here. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph. I can't sing it, unfortunately. The son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kozam, the son of Elmanadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorin, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Matha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, there you have it. Never have I been so tempted to get someone else to do a reading for me. But why bother to... Have you ever heard both Matthew and Luke's genealogies in one service before? There's a first for us. Why bother reading through a whole list of names like that? Names the most of which we have no idea. Well, contrary to what you might suspect, Luke hasn't included this genealogy at this point in his gospel simply to mess around and have some fun with people who are going to have to read it at some point in the future. Jesus, the one acknowledged by the Father in heaven as the Son of God himself, is here rooted firmly in a human family line. He is God become man. He is God become man. A real human being is walking around on the face of the earth who is God himself. That's the marvel of what we see here. Now the genealogy is introduced by saying that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now Luke isn't saying here that God was only pretending to be human. Wasn't really, he just kind of masked it. Now, we've seen enough from Luke's nativity account so far to know that Jesus really was born of a pregnant woman. His humanity is real. But Luke wants to be clear too that his deity is also real. Joseph was not his father, but Mary was his mother. This is God and man in one person. This is God become man, the eternal one, becoming flesh and blood in space and time. Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? That the eternal God, the creator of all that we see around us, chooses to lower himself to our level so that we might know him. He chooses to so restrict and to limit himself that he would become flesh and blood like you and me and experience pain and loss and laughter and sniffles and temptation and tiredness and hunger and, well, how long do you want the list to be? God makes himself knowable. God becomes man for us. But actually, that's only half of what Luke is telling us in these verses. So do you remember the words spoken to the last bunch of people that we saw baptized? We looked at them 2 weeks ago in the first half of Luke chapter 3. The first half of a lot of people who came to John to be baptized for the repentance of sins. They came in verse 7. This is what John said to them as they came to be baptized. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Well done, John. Nice and blunt to the point. But John was delivering their words of warning that they really needed to recognize their sin. It was not just coming to sort of do the right thing. They were not just coming to feel better about themselves for a nice reassuring pat on the back. They were not coming just to perform some ritual that everyone else was doing. They were coming, said John. You need to come, if you are coming to God, to recognize that you need to change, that you need to repent, that you need to know that God must forgive you. That's what John was trying to ram home. Contrast those words with the words directed towards Jesus at his baptism. "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." In short, Jesus had no need to be baptized for the repentance of his sins. Jesus had no need to be baptized for the repentance of his sins because he has no sin. He was the one human being in all of history with whom God is well pleased. Because he had done nothing to offend him. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Why is he getting baptized? Is he just going with the flow and joining in with everybody else? Could it look like fun? Well, no, because Jesus chooses not just to become a man, but to identify with the rest of humanity in their sin. Not to join them in their sin, because he never did, but to identify himself with them, with us. God comes along alongside at this point in history, not to condemn, although he would be perfectly justified in doing so. He doesn't come along simply to sympathize, as if sin doesn't matter. No, he comes alongside, but to identify, so that he might take humanity's sin on himself. See, those words the Father spoke at Jesus' baptism echo, amongst other places, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And the introduction there of God's promised servant who would come. Isaiah 42, the first four verses. See if you can hear the words of those first words to Jesus in that first verse. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope." the introduction of the chosen servant of God in Isaiah 42. But as the book of Isaiah goes on, we hear more and more about this servant that God will one day send to rescue his people, until they culminate in Isaiah 52 and 53, which include these verses. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, humanity as a whole has turned away from God in rebellion. None of us have loved God as we should. Neither of us we love those around us as we should. Sin is real in each of us. Each and every one of us. We like to point to others who are worse, don't we? But God is not distracted from our own failings by our complaints about others. And good deeds do not make up for bad deeds. Whatever we have done wrong remains worthy of punishment. But here is the great good news of the Bible. Here's the great good news of Jesus. Here in Isaiah 53, thousands of years before Jesus came, God promised one who would stand in our place and take the punishment that we deserve. And now as we read Luke 3, here, standing on the banks of a river in the Middle East, is a man who need face no judgment for his own sin, because God is well pleased with him. And so because he need face no judgment for his own sin, he can and he will choose to take the consequences for yours and for mine. Here is the perfect man who can be our substitute. And Luke includes the genealogy here actually to make that very same point. It's not just a list of names, because it goes right back to Adam, the Son of God. Now, Adam, of course, wasn't divine, but he was made in the image of God. Made in the image of God to reflect him, to be like him. And Adam failed to do that, just as every human being has since. But Luke, in his genealogy, by going right back to Adam, is making the point that Jesus is both a son of Adam, fully human, but he is also the true Son of God, what Adam should have been. The one who fully reflects the Father's glory. The one who is perfect, the one who does not rebel like Adam did. Which we'll go on to see next week as we look at the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus succeeds, where Adam and all humanity since failed. Jesus, you see, is the true Son. And because Jesus is the true Son, he is able to take our place and to bear our guilt. But there's still more, actually, in this genealogy beyond the bunch of names. Now, you'll know from earlier on this morning that Matthew also includes a genealogy for Jesus in his gospel. And you're probably aware, because you've almost memorized it from earlier on, that it's not quite the same as Luke's. It's different. Now, there are a number of differences between the two genealogies. Firstly, Luke's genealogy is longer. It goes right back to Adam, whereas, as we saw earlier on, Matthew stops at Abraham. Now that's because each of the writers has a different purpose for including his genealogy. So Matthew is writing his gospel to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so his main aim is to show that Jesus is in Abraham's line, the father of the Jewish nation, and that he is Abraham's promised seed, promised offspring. And he also wants to show that Jesus is in the kingly line of David, like we saw in the video. Well, perhaps saw is a slight exaggeration, as we heard on the video. Luke shows us those same things. He goes back to Abraham and to David, but by going right back to Adam, his aim is to show that Jesus is a representative of all of humanity, Jew and Gentile. Which also explains the second difference between the two genealogies, where it comes. See, Luke includes his genealogy here in chapter 3, which is an odd place to put a genealogy. Normally it would come right at the beginning, like Matthew's does, just to set the whole thing up. But Luke puts his here because he ties it in with Jesus' baptism just before it, where he identifies with all of humankind, that Jesus will be their representative, their substitute, and with the temptation that follows, where he shows that he is indeed the perfect, true Son of God. Both Luke and Matthew's genealogies are the same, from David back to Abraham. But before that, they differ. They converge at one point with Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, who were the leaders of the Jewish people at the time of the return from exile, which is in verse 27 in Luke 3. But then they move apart again, which might leave us asking the question, why? How can that possibly work? How can there possibly be two different family lines for Joseph? Well, we don't have time to go into that in great detail, but let me suggest a couple of things that we should remember in considering these discrepancies, these differences. Firstly, and probably most importantly, you're not the first person to have noticed the difference. You're not the first person to have noticed the difference. It's always been like this for the past 2,000 years. This isn't some kind of sudden scandal of discrepancy that's popped up that some Channel 5 documentary will show you. Oh, this proves that everything's different in different bits of the Bible. No, it's always been there. People have always known about it, and it has never undermined the credibility of the Bible. The lists are different, but that's not new news. And it's not stopped Christians trusting the credibility of the Bible, because there are perfectly reasonable explanations for why we have two different genealogies. So some have suggested, for instance, that one is Mary's family line and the other is Joseph's, because as Luke points out in the passage that we read, Joseph isn't Jesus' father. That's quite possible. I'm not persuaded of it myself, but brighter minds than me have argued for it. Secondly, there is more than one way to claim an ancestor, isn't there? Not simply through the direct line of father to son, but through uncles and cousins and so on. A genealogy's purpose is to trace a bloodline back. And the key for these genealogies, and particularly for Matthew, who is stressing the kingship of Jesus, is to demonstrate a bloodline back to Israel's kings. He's not necessarily claiming to write an exact family tree, but to establish descendancy. So it may very well be that Matthew is writing a legal genealogy to show Jesus' connection, and Luke is writing a family genealogy. Now, neither is wrong, neither is being untruthful, but they're simply using a different method. And thirdly, in Israelite culture, the practice of Levirate marriage was significant. You see, it mattered that a family line should continue on down. And so where a man died without an heir, his brother was bound to provide one by sleeping with his widow. Now, we might squirm a little at that idea with our modern sensibilities, but actually it was really important at the time. Because the survival of a man's name was significant. It continued through his children. And so too did his allocation of land. And that was one of the ways in which God's law prevented valuable land being hoovered up by one particular family to keep it spread out amongst the people. So in a situation of Levirate marriage, a boy could have both a biological father and a legal father. And so, in theory, you could trace two different genealogies through those. Now, the reality is that we don't know which one of those theories, or a couple of others that are around, is the reason for the differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogies. But any of them is a reasonable explanation. And so the fact that they're different should not undermine our trust in the credibility of the Bible. But remember most of all, remember first and foremost their purposes. Luke's genealogy that we're looking at today traces Jesus back through David, through the great king who was promised an heir, which he's already brought out in the nativity story. And then he traces it back through Abraham, the great patriarch, promised a blessing for the world through his offspring. And then he's taken it back all the way to Adam, the father of humankind, and that Jesus is a son of Adam. Just like us. And then it's taken back beyond that, back to God, his Father, whose image he perfectly reflects as the true Son. See, there are times when you don't feel the wonder of Jesus. There are times when you don't feel the wonder of Jesus. Times perhaps of difficulty and of hardship, of grief or of pain, of depression or struggle, or tiredness or exhaustion or whatever else it might be. There are times when you don't feel the wonder of Jesus, and where truths seem to become words rather than experienced reality. There are times in all of our lives when it is difficult to feel the wonder of Jesus. But on one particular day in history, on the banks of a river in the Middle East, a man, just one man, stood. And whilst he stood there at a real place in real time in history, a voice, the Father from heaven, spoke and declared him to be his son, much loved and bringing him pleasure. And what seemed like a dove descended to rest on the man. And this one man stood there, water dripping from his hair, by the banks of a river in the Middle East, one day in history. And God was here. God was here. God himself was here. And not in some fleeting appearance to amaze the onlookers. God was here as a man, the God of the universe veiled in flesh. God become man. A son of Adam, born of a woman, that he might give his life in my place and in yours. To stand in our place, a son of Adam and the true Son of God, so that we might become sons and daughters of the Father too. See, there are times when I don't feel the wonder of Jesus. But that doesn't change the events of history. It doesn't change the events of history that God became man to make me his own. And so in all circumstances, whether I feel it or not, Jesus is wonderful. And I remain his. Have you seen the wonder of who Jesus is? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being willing to step into history. We thank you for being willing to so limit yourself that you should become human, flesh and blood like you, we are. We thank you too that you remain human as well as fully divine. And that because you are risen from the dead, we one day will also rise with you as we trust in what you have done for us on the cross. Thank you that you, the sinless one, were prepared to become sin for us, to take the consequences that we deserve, that we might not simply walk free, but that we might walk with heads held high as sons and daughters of the King. Father, please, by your Spirit, would you show us more of your Son, that we might love and wonder at him all the more. That at the times when we don't feel it, we might know the reality of what has happened in history, that he has come and he has stood amongst us and given his life and risen from the dead, and that one day he will return to bring history to a close and take us to be with himself. Father, please show us more of your Son, we pray, that we might enjoy and delight in him all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.